optional mic number two. Hey, there we go. Okay. So, regardless of that, we're still going to be in 1 Peter chapter 4. And we will be focusing in today on verse 19. But as usual, once again, we will read the whole paragraph to set the context. 1 Peter chapter 4, starting in verse 12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice, insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or a thief, or an evildoer, or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Sharing in the sufferings of Christ, suffering according to God's will. This has been the theme of this epistle since the notion of enduring unjust suffering was introduced to us back in chapter 2, verse 10. Where we were first told that unbelievers would revile our good behavior. Since then, Peter has exhorted us to maintain that good behavior, even in and especially in the midst of unfair treatment. Unfair in that it only comes upon those who name the name of Christ, and only when they act like Christ in a fallen world. Now, we all know that in this country, we do not face the type of persecution that the people to whom Peter wrote this letter did. And we saw in the very first verse of chapter 1 that this letter was written to God's chosen people who are described as exiles of the dispersion. And depending on the actual date of the letter, they were either living in the time or about to enter the time when Nero did his horrific acts against Christians. We also know that there are many places in the world today where Christians face severe persecution, as Kevin mentioned to us earlier, where they're imprisoned, tortured, and even killed for their faith. Have you ever wondered what that would be like? Have you ever wondered what it would be like to face extreme persecution for the name of Christ? And have you ever wondered or imagined what you would do in that moment when you are given the choice, deny Christ and live, or proclaim Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior and face certain death? What would you do? Make the choice right now. What would you do? I don't imagine there's very many of us who have been a Christian for very long, or who have read any of the stories from Fox's Book of Martyrs, or even just today's world news, who haven't put themselves in that scenario. What would your answer be? What if the suffering that you're facing isn't a quick death, but a long, painful life of slavery? Or that for your family? How would you respond? And that's something to think about. And I'm sure we would all like to think that we would boldly proclaim Christ and gladly suffer the consequences for His glory. But by God's grace, that type of persecution for our faith is not something that we face in America today. So when Peter teaches us here about sharing in the sufferings of Christ, does this even pertain to us? Can we share in the sufferings of Christ without being beaten, scourged, and killed for His name? I think we not only can, but we will. Peter's told us here in verse 12, it's not if the fiery trial comes, but when it comes. When it comes upon you to test you. And in verse 13, it's not that we are to rejoice if we share in Christ's sufferings, but to the degree that we share in them. We share in the sufferings of Christ whenever we suffer in the ways that Christ suffered and for the reasons that He suffered. We are His representatives in a fallen world, and they will treat us the same way that they treated Him. So, how did they treat Him? Yes, He was bound and led away against His will. He was taken before the chief priests, beaten, scourged, and ultimately put to death. And we may not share in suffering to this degree. But He was also misunderstood by those He was trying to share the truth with. They tried to trap Him in His words. They plotted against Him and tried to stop Him from teaching the truth. Most all of His followers and friends abandoned Him in the end. He was mocked. False accusations were made against Him. In our society today, we can share in these sufferings, especially if we live for Christ in this fallen world, looking and acting radically different than the people around us. Have you ever been mocked or teased for your faith in Jesus Christ? Have you ever been abandoned by friends because you have a different set of priorities and follow different rules than they do? Have you ever been worried that they will mock you or abandon you if you do not do the same things that they do? Well, Peter told us in verse 4 of chapter 4, that they will be surprised when you do not join them in the sinful things they're doing. And they will malign you. So what do you do in that moment? Will you live for the will of God or for the will of the flesh? Every believer will suffer for the sake of Jesus Christ. As you bear His name in this world, as you are becoming more and more sanctified, transformed in the image of Christ, you will share the same things that Christ suffered to one degree or another. As His message becomes your message, they will receive it in the same way. As you bear His name in His image, they will treat you like they treated Him. This is what it means to share in Christ's sufferings, being treated the same way He was treated, because you are His representative in this world. And they rejected Him, they will reject you. This topic was a very personal one with Peter. And I think it's one that he desperately wants to help us with. He knows what can happen when you're faced with the situation of facing persecution for proclaiming the name of Christ. And we all know his story. The story of Peter denying Christ 3 times before the cock crowed, and the utter anguish he was in when he realized what he had done. We've looked at this before, but let's put ourselves in Peter's shoes once again. Imagine you are a strong-willed man, a fisherman by trade, and now you find yourself having become one of the leading disciples of the Messiah. Of the Messiah. And the one who you thought would save Israel out from under the rule of the Romans and restore it to the national prominence that it deserved. You are no nonsense person, ready to take matters into your own hands. And you and your buddies are even trying to figure out what place of honor you'll have in Jesus' kingdom when he takes over. You've seen him do many miracles and display supernatural power. You've even witnessed the transformation on the mountain. You're ready to fight to protect him from anyone who would seek to do him harm. Ready to defend him against the elders and the chief priests and the scribes. And even drawing your sword in the Garden of Gethsemane when they arrested him and took him away. What is happening? He was supposed to be king. He was supposed to deliver us, but they bound him and led him before the high priest. And all of a sudden, it seems as though everyone has turned against him. You go and sit with the guards at a distance, but still close enough to hear all the false accusations that are being levied against him, trying to find a reason to put him to death. They spit in his face and begin to punch him and slap him. And it comes to your mind that he said these things would happen to him. He would have to go to Jerusalem and suffer many things before the scribes and the chief priests and even be put to death. Your mind is reeling. It's actually happening. And what if they find out you are one of his disciples? That you are with him. They could arrest you. They might mock you and beat you. Maybe even put you to death too. And then suddenly, and unexpectedly, it happens. The servant girl comes and says, "You were with him, weren't you?" In that split second, you realize, if I say yes, they will beat me and kill me too. Quickly, you realize that their problem is not with you personally, but that you are with Jesus. So it would be easy to avoid the suffering. All you have to do is pretend you aren't with him. What will you do? How will you respond? Caught off guard in the heat of the moment, what will be your reply? We know what Peter's was. And it's a lesson so important that it's recorded for us in all four Gospels. "I do not know what you are talking about." And twice more they asked, "Aren't you with him?" And Peter invoked a curse on himself and swore, "I do not know the man." How could this happen? How did it come to this, that Peter would deny Christ? Certainly, we'd all like to think that we would do better in that situation. But would we? What will be your first reaction when that time comes? When you are faced with this situation, where you have the immediate choice of rejoicing that you have the opportunity to share in the sufferings of Christ, or protect yourself and escape the suffering by denying or hiding that you know him. Peter chose self-preservation. And after he did, he went out and wept bitterly. He was completely distraught. He had told Jesus earlier that he was ready to go to prison and even death with him. Yet when the heat was on, he denied knowing him three times. He chose self-preservation. And now Peter says, don't let that happen to you too. So at the very end of several chapters now of teaching on suffering for the sake of righteousness, Peter gives his readers one final command in regards to Christian suffering in verse 19. He says, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Don't be caught off guard. When the heat is on and the consequences of bearing the name of Jesus Christ are about to hit the fan, don't worry about protecting yourself. Instead, entrust your soul to the one who can and will protect it against any enemy. And it all starts by understanding the first phrase. Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will. Now, of course, we see the therefore there, and we understand it points back to the preceding verses where Peter taught us about Christian suffering according to God's will. Remember, last time we talked about Peter encouraging us by showing us a view of Christian suffering from a different perspective. Instead of seeing it from our point of view, where we tend to see only what's happening to us and how much it hurts, look at it from God's perspective. He has shown us that the ultimate cause of all Christian suffering is the will of God. It is only by the will of God. It does not come upon you by chance, and it is not the result of blind faith. It comes upon you by God's sovereignly designed will for your life, for your good, and for His glory. God is refining His church. So do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though some strange thing were happening to you. It's only happening by God's sovereign purpose. The refiner has come. God's judgment on mankind has begun, and it has started with us. He is refining His people, purifying them and sanctifying them. You've been bought and paid for with a price. You are a people for God's own possession, and He will do with you what He will. Again, for your good and for His glory. We know that God controls kings and nations and has them do whatever He pleases to carry out His will. And He moves on the hearts of people to do the same, including persecuting His church for His purposes. Now this is illustrated beautifully for us in the book of Acts. In the early days of the church in Jerusalem, the church was growing quickly. And life was good for those early Christians as far as fitting into their society. Now Peter and John, as the leaders, were experiencing some stress, but as far as the lives of the believers, it says they were praising God and having favor with all the people. And in chapter 4, it says that Peter and John were let go because of the people, for all were praising God for what had happened. God had given His people favor. But ultimately, He had a bigger plan for them. And you know what happened next. This man, Saul, came into the picture. Stephen is martyred. And then the scripture tells us in chapter 8, verse 1, Saul was consenting to his death. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the region of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. First, they had favor with all the people, and a short time later, everyone is raging against them, and they're scattered. But then, a little while later, in Acts chapter 9, after the conversion of Saul, it says, "So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace, being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied." From a time of favor to intense persecution and back to favor. And what's behind all of this? The will of God. We see the unfolding of God's divine purposes. He wasn't operating without a plan. This persecution did not come upon the church by chance. He wanted the gospel to penetrate other areas, and by his will, the church was spread into the Roman Empire because God let loose persecution upon the church in Jerusalem. The point is, sharing in the suffering of Christ only happens to the believer, and it only happens because of the sovereign will of God. He will send fiery trials when they serve his purpose. And he will use them to bring glory to himself. And as we have seen, Christ is the example that we are to follow in enduring unjust suffering. And we've read it several times already. Chapter 2, verse 21. "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you might follow in his steps." And Christ's example is not just that he endured unjust suffering, but that he also understood that the only reason that came upon him was because of God's will that it should happen. And God's will was his one and only priority. In John 12, 27, Jesus says, "Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." And in John 18, 11, "Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me?" Matthew 26, 39. "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Christ is not only our example in enduring unjust suffering, but also in accepting that suffering for what it really is. The sovereign will of God, ordained for your good and for his glory. So now that we have an understanding of Christian suffering from God's perspective, Peter is giving us one final, very practical command in regards to suffering according to God's will. In regards to being able to endure that suffering, whatever it may entail, to be able and ready to respond when it happens, and in fact, before it happens. He says, "Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is good." This is the command. Entrust your soul. And please don't take this as advice. Let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their soul. This is a command that we are to perform, and one that will help us tremendously in the realm of suffering according to God's will. Especially in that moment when you are faced with that decision of accepting the suffering of Christ or denying his name to save yourself. To entrust your soul means to leave it with someone trustworthy who will guard it and keep it for you. And back in those days, they didn't have banks, of course, where you could deposit your valuables for safekeeping. So if you were going on a trip for any reason, you would entrust those things that were of great value to you to another person, someone you really trusted. And then when you returned from your trip, you would expect those valuables to not only be returned to you, but that they would not be damaged or tarnished in any way. This word's talking about stewardship. Like we talked about up in verse 10 when we looked at being good stewards of God's varied grace. The same word was used by Jesus when he spoke of the faithful and wise manager in Luke 12. He talks about the stewardship of whom the master has given property or money or goods or people to care for. And he says this in the middle of verse 48. Everyone to whom much is given, of him much will be required. And from him to whom they entrusted much, they will demand the more. So we see from this that it is a stewardship issue. Entrusting someone with that which is valuable to you comes with an expectation of performance. So you would expect them to be trustworthy with that which you had entrusted to them. Now this word is also translated at times to commit. To commit something to the safekeeping of another. And this is the very same word that Jesus used on the cross in his final prayer as he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. I entrust into your hands my spirit, into the safe keeping of his God and Father. And so in the same way, Peter encourages us here that in that very hour when persecution for the sake of righteousness is upon you, entrust your soul to the one who can protect it, guard it, and keep it safe. To the very one that knows what you're going through, for it is only by his will that you are going through it. So what is Peter referring to when he uses the word soul? Now sometimes that means just the immaterial part of a person. But it can also mean your whole being, your body and soul and spirit. That which makes you, you. That's what Peter's referring to when he used it, the same word in chapter 3, verse 20, where it says that a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Here the word's translated persons, but it's the same word in the Greek. And it's not just their spirits that were brought safely through the water. It was their bodies also. It was all of them, the entirety of their beings, all of who they were, was brought safely through the water. So when Peter says to entrust your soul, he means all of what you are. Commit all of what you are to God, and he will protect you. He is worthy of your trust. But wait a second. Didn't Jesus die on the cross? Yes, but was his life not given back to him? He was resurrected. And those who believe in him will share in his resurrection. Believer, do you realize that you will not see death? Death is the penalty for sin, and that debt's been paid in full. As far as the east is from the west, your sins are forgotten. If it is God's sovereign will that you suffer for Christ by dying a physical death, you'll immediately be in the presence of the living God. Death has no power over you. Entrust your soul to him. He will keep you and protect you. You who suffer according to God's will, always remember that it is the will of God that determines that suffering. He determines who it will come from, when it will come, and how severe it will be. Keep reminding yourself that God is the faithful Creator, and entrust the entirety of your being to Him. All of you, body and soul, He will protect you. He will deliver you. He is all power and He is faithful. If this is happening to you, it's only because He has chosen you and called you, and the Spirit of God rests upon you. But there's one more thing we need to know about this word entrust. I don't know much about Greek other than what my trusted commentaries tell me. But in the Greek, it has the form of a present continuing action. It's not something that we're to turn on and off when we need it. It is something that we're to be doing all the time. It's not that at the moment we face persecution for our faith, we should entrust our souls to God. It's that we need to be continually entrusting our soul to God. And then when the persecution comes, it won't catch us off guard. It won't be a surprise. In fact, it'll be something we expect and something we accept as God's will for our lives. This is what Peter was not doing when he denied Christ three times. He was trying to protect himself and save his own skin. He'd not been entrusting himself to God. In fact, remember what Jesus told him after he said to Peter those famous words, "Get behind me, Satan." What comes next? "For you're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Now again, our example is Christ. We can look back to chapter 2 again, this time in verse 22. It says, "He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly." Christ didn't wait until he was heading to the cross to entrust himself. He did it continually, and we are to follow in his steps. Continually be entrusting to God the entirety of your whole being, and you will be able to endure Christian suffering with the mind of Christ, that it is better to suffer in this way than to sin. We must not go through life afraid of what people will do to us, anxious about what will become of us. What will my friends think? What will my family think? In contrast, if we walk through life knowing that our souls are entrusted to the all-powerful and trustworthy God, we can be free from the anxiety and worry of what will happen to us. We are free then to proclaim the excellencies who called us out of darkness in any circumstance, regardless of the consequences. If we're to be able to do all the things Peter has laid out for us, sooner or later, in one way or another, to one degree or another, we will all suffer for righteousness' sake. We're not to be nervous about it, constantly wondering what's going to happen to my life, what's going to happen to my soul. Continually put them where they are safe, where the one who holds them is none other than God Himself. From that point of view and that stance, then, we're able to bless those who malign us. We're able to pray for those who persecute us. We're able to say with Jesus, "Father, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing." We can know that we are safe. We can know that if they want to revile us for our faith, if they want to run us out of town, even if they want to kill us, it doesn't make any difference. God has you in the palm of His hand, and no one can take you out of it. But notice here that Peter doesn't just say to entrust your souls to God. He says, my dear suffering saints, I want to encourage you to press on in your suffering for the sake of Christ by assuring you that the one to whom you are entrust your souls is the creator of the universe. He is trustworthy. And He is able to perform the task at hand. He doesn't say entrust your soul to a loving Father or a gracious God. He says entrust your soul to the Creator. As Peter is so fond of doing, this is the only place in the New Testament where this word is used. And God and Christ are either referred to or called Creator many times, of course, but this is the only place where we find this word. And Peter uses it here to emphasize one of God's attributes in particular. What comes to your mind when you think of God as the Creator? Is it His wisdom, or perhaps His omnipresence? Well, Paul has the answer for us in Romans chapter 1. Please turn with me there real quickly if you would. Romans chapter 1. We'll start in verse 18. This is what God says people think about when they hear me called the Creator. It says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and the unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, which is defined as His godness, which speaks of His wisdom and His purpose, His eternal power and His godness have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world. It is God's great power that is emphasized here. The one who not only created out of nothing, but created the entire universe out of nothing. He spoke it, and it came into being. Have you ever noticed in Genesis 1:16, where it says, God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night? And seemingly as an afterthought, after a little hyphen, it says, and the stars. And the stars, millions and millions of them. He rolls them back like a scroll. And He opens the storehouses of the deep. He holds all things together by the word of His power. Unlimited power and unfailing wisdom. Think of Him in this way when you're being persecuted according to His will. Could any harm possibly come upon you that He does not ordain to happen? This is why we read in chapter 3, verse 13, in regards to those who would revile your good behavior. Now, who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. God rules the nations. He moves kings and rulers to do as He pleases. It's like He's playing chess and He moves them to do what He wants them to do. The only thing is, He has no opponent. He's playing both sides of the board. He declares all things by his sovereign will. And as we saw in the last part of chapter 4, verse 11, to him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Now, in case this was not enough encouragement in the midst of suffering for the sake of Christ, Peter adds one more adjective. He says, entrust your soul to a faithful Creator. Not only is He the God of all power and wisdom, who has the power to guard you and keep you, but He is also faithful. That is to say, that He is trustworthy. His faithfulness and His trustworthiness is in His very being. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love Him and keep His commandments to 1,000 generations. Deuteronomy 7:9. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and His Holy One, to one deeply despised, abhorred by the nation, the servant of rulers, kings shall see and arise, princes, and they shall prostrate themselves because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel who has chosen you. Isaiah 49:7. God cannot stop being trustworthy any more than He can stop being holy. It is the very essence of His being. And He always holds Himself to His word. Now, if He was infinite in His power, but inconsistent and unpredictable in His actions, that would be scary and a cause for great anxiety for us. But He is not that way. He is always predictable, always reliable, and always trustworthy. There is no shadow of turning with Him. Now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. 1 Thessalonians 5:24. Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator. And now, to put a close on this final command, Peter adds, while doing good. While doing good. And this is what has gotten us into all this trouble in the first place. And it goes all the way back to the central command for this entire epistle. We should have it memorized by now. I think I've referred to it in every sermon for the last, how long has it been, Ken? 3 years I've been in Peter's. As He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. We all know it by now. We've seen this term now, doing good, 4 times already in the book of 1 Peter, chapter 2:15. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. 2:20, for what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, but if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. Chapter 3, verse 6, directed to wives, and you are her children, meaning Sarah, if you do good. 3:17, for it's better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. Have we figured this out yet? Doing good. Doing good. Doing good. But what is this doing good? What does that mean? It is truly being holy like God is holy. When the rich young ruler called Jesus good teacher, his response is, no one is good except God alone. It is walking in a Christ-like manner. It's keeping God's commandments in every circumstance, regardless of the repercussions. Doing good is, first of all, loving your neighbor as yourself. We've seen this over and over throughout this book. We've been exhorted to fervently love one another from the heart. Put away all malice, envy, and slander. And behave honorably among unbelievers. We've been told to be loving and understanding towards our spouses, even when it is difficult. To have unity of mind, sympathy, and a tender heart. And to bless those who persecute us. No longer living for human passions, but for the will of God. This is doing good. But doing good also encompasses the first great commandment. Loving God with all your heart, soul, and mind. And I bring this up because this is where we can often fail when we fall into self-preservation mode. And this is where Peter failed when the servant girl, in the midst of circumstances, comes up and says, "You are with him, aren't you?" How can we say that we love him with all our heart, soul, and mind if we cannot even admit that we know him? Instead of denying you know him to save your skin, this is the time to declare, "Yes, I know him, and I would love to tell you about him." And let your faithful Creator guard you and keep you. You can trust him. He holds you in the palm of his hand. Let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Now, how well do you suppose it would go for us if we entrust our souls to a faithful Creator while not doing good? Shall we ask God to protect us and deliver us if we're not willing to walk in his ways? Not loving him with all our heart, soul, and mind, and not proclaiming his excellencies whenever we have the chance? I heard this quote by Robert Layton from his classic commentary on 1 Peter. It goes like this: "If you would commit yourself to the keeping of God, know that he is a holy God. And an unholy soul that walks in any way of wickedness, whether known or secret, is no fit commodity to put into his pure hand to keep. Therefore, as you would have this confidence to give your holy God the keeping of your soul, that he may accept it and take it off your hand, beware of willful pollutions and unholy ways. Walk so as you may not discredit your protector and move him to be ashamed of you and disclaim you. May it be said that you live under his shelter and yet walk in ways of sin? This cannot well be. Sinful ways will loosen your hold of him and your confidence in him." In conclusion, Peter has given us several amazing commands throughout this epistle to help us endure unjust suffering without sinning. Chapter 3, verse 15, "Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Let Christ rule in your heart. Make obedience to him your number one priority, and always be ready to tell anyone about this living hope that you have. chapter 4, verse 1. Since, therefore, Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourself with the same way of thinking. That is, that it is better to suffer for doing good than to sin. To no longer have anything to do with sin, but to live only for the will of God. And now, in his final command on Christian suffering, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Understand persecution from God's perspective, and know that nothing happens to you that is not ordained by Him for your good and for His glory. Continually entrust the entirety of your being to Him. He has all power as the Creator and is completely faithful and trustworthy. And most of all, be holy in all your conduct, for it is written, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, how we thank you for your word and the truths that it contains. We thank you, Father, of how it reveals your true nature to us. Your immense power, your immense wisdom, and your unbounded love for your chosen. Father, we thank you for Jesus Christ and the example that he set, living the perfect life, living only for your will. And Father, I pray that these words would have the desired effect today on all those you have brought here to hear, and especially on myself as I've meditated on them for weeks. Thank you for the lessons they have taught me. And I pray, Father, that as we go forth into this world, into this town, that people would notice the difference, that they would notice the joy within us and the hope that we have, and that they would ask, and when they ask, that we would proclaim the excellencies of you who have called us out of darkness and into your marvelous light. Father, may we not ever be ashamed. Ashamed to call you our Lord and Savior. Afraid of the repercussions. And may we ever have in mind that the one who holds us and the one who keeps us is the Almighty Creator. Faithful is he who has called you, and he will bring it to pass. Thank you, Father, for this time together. And we pray to you in Jesus' holy name. Amen.